This message, entitled Jesus' Plan for the Church, from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Let's turn together this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, it's going to be found on page 1156 if you're using the Pew Bible. We've just sung from Psalm 84 about advancing still from strength to strength. One of the wonderful things that we get in the book of Acts is really a picture of what it looks like for the church to advance from strength to strength. And we begin to see that even here in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 6 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 26. So please follow along as we read this word together, and let us hear it and receive it in faith. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeledama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph called Barsabbas, and who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's bow in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we sense this morning, even as your word tells us, that unless this word that we've read this morning meets with faith in our hearts, it will prove to be useless to us. Unless we hear this word this morning with humility, with meekness, unless we hear it with love, it will not produce in us the very thing that you desire. And so we pray that your purpose this morning would be for our good, that Holy Spirit, you would help us to receive this word with the trust and the belief that you command of us in Scripture. For if we are left to ourselves, we are quite helpless in achieving this end. Lord, you have promised to build your church through the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. And so we turn with a confident eye to you this morning to accomplish in our midst those very promises you have made. And may Christ himself be glorified this morning through the preaching of this word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you what I hope in some sense are three simple questions. The first question I want to ask you is this: what is the church to do? Or if it helps to personalize it a little bit for you this morning, what is it that we, as Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, what is it that we are to do? My second question is this: how are we to do it? How do we fulfill the purpose of God that he has laid out in Scripture for us? And my third question this morning is, where do we get the resources to do it? What is our task? What are we to do? How are we to do it? And where do we get the resources to do these things? And I hope you see, even as we begin this morning, that these are not unimportant questions. I hope you see that these questions lie at the very heart of why it is that we exist and why it is that we do what we do. These questions are not peripheral to who we are, but they are at the center of who we are, and they are questions that we need to ask. And they are probably questions that in one way or another we have all asked at one point or another, whether we've asked it as we prepare for Sunday school, whether we've asked it as we come together and worship, whether we've asked these questions as we seek to do outreach to the community. These questions, in one way or another, have been asked, I hope, by all of us. And the reason that I open with those questions this morning is because what we get in the verses that we've read this morning really is answers to those questions. It may seem at a first reading, as you look at the first chapter of Acts, that what we have here, it might seem to you to be a bunch of unrelated details, kind of a mishmash of different things that aren't related. And you might wonder, well, what's the point of this first chapter? What's the point of the verses that we've read this morning? Well, as we think about that, I want you to know that what Luke is doing is Luke is telling us in these verses of the final preparations that need to be made in order for the New Testament church to be the New Testament church. Or if I can put it this way this morning, what's going on in these verses is the final preparation. Jesus is making the final preparations for what is to follow, specifically for Pentecost, which becomes the central focus of the book of Acts in chapter 2. What we get in Acts chapter 1 is what you might call preparation for prosperous and effective gospel ministry. And in that preparation, Luke is telling us, he is recounting for us what the church is to do, how the church is to do it, and where the church is going to get all of the resources that it needs to accomplish the gospel ministry that Jesus gives. And it's useful for us this morning. I hope that all of us who identify with this church, who partake in the work and the labors and the ministry of this congregation and in many different ways, I hope that it is our heart's desire that the ministry of this church be effective. And that you see yourself, in a sense, as a part of what makes this ministry effective. I hope that that is our goal. To not simply be doing things, but to be doing good by the things that we do. And that is, as I'm trying to say here, what we get in Acts chapter 1. As Jesus gives to these disciples the final words on earth, those verses that we've read, verses 7 and 8, are really the final words that Jesus spoke here on earth. If you have a red letter Bible, they are the last red letters of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus is telling the disciples, he is instructing them, here's what is necessary, here is what is going to be needed in order for you to go forth and have an effective ministry. And that, brothers and sisters, I hope you see this morning, speaks to us. And so what I want to do this morning is to answer those questions. What is the church? How is the church to do the work that's been given to us, and where do we get those resources? And what I hope we begin to be confronted with, because we will be inevitably as we go through Acts, and we will be here in this first chapter, what I hope we begin to be confronted with is a clearly spelled out definition and clearly spelled out answers that might require us to reorient ourselves and our church to be more in line with what Jesus says here. And so as we look at that, that's where I want to go. So what I want to begin is what is the church to do? And the first thing that we'll see is that Jesus gives the church a plan. In verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There's the plan. That's what the church is to do. The second thing, how is the church to do it? Jesus again tells us in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We are to fulfill that plan in the power of the Spirit. And finally, where does the church get that resource then? How does the church get the power that's been promised to us? We see that we get it through prayer. That these disciples commit themselves to persevere in prayer, praying for that power to come upon them that they might fulfill the plan of Jesus Christ. And so that's simply where I hope to go this morning, the plan, the power, and the prayer. And I hope that that begins to encourage us to think deeply and seriously about who we are as a church and what it is that we should do. So first, let's focus this morning upon the plan. What is the church to do? Well, we read in verse 6 that the disciples come to Jesus here almost immediately before his ascension, and they ask him a very interesting question. In verse 6, they say, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And that may seem, as we read that, to be a bit of a strange question. What are these disciples talking about? Where on earth do they get this question? But it's not a question that appears out of nowhere. I hope you're reminded, as we've been looking at the book of Acts in these last couple of weeks, that Luke tells us that in between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, what did Jesus do? Well, for 40 days, we read in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. For these final 40 days on earth, Jesus is appearing to his disciples, he's appearing to the apostles, and the dominant theme of his ministry and his teaching to them is the kingdom of God. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? If you've read the Gospels, if you're familiar with them, you know that it was this very theme that dominated all of Jesus' ministry. If we were to go back to Luke chapter 4 this morning, right? Luke is the first part of this book of Acts. It's the first volume. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, after Jesus has been in the wilderness and tempted by Satan as he begins his earthly ministry, here's what Jesus says: "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I must." Jesus says, here's the necessity of my ministry. He goes on to say, it's for this very reason that he has been sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. It is a theme that dominated his ministry. And so as we come to these final words, and as we come to this question of verse 6, perhaps we can see why it is the disciples are asking it. Okay, Jesus, we've been with you for 3.5 years. We've sat at your feet and you've taught us and you've preached to us and you've performed marvelous miracles and you have spoken for 3.5 years in every town and in every village and in the synagogues and in the temple. You have spoken of the kingdom. So Jesus, when's the kingdom going to come? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a question, perhaps, that we can understand in part. But it is also a question, brothers and sisters, that betrays the ignorance of these apostles. That even after 3.5 years of going about with Jesus, they still don't really seem to get it. And they think of the kingdom of God, they think of the good news of the kingdom of God in nationalistic terms. When are you going to restore the kingdom, they ask, to Israel? They think of the kingdom in political terms. When are you going to restore to Israel the kingdom? Perhaps they even think of the kingdom in military terms. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And they show that they just haven't quite understood Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus says when he's before Pilate? In John chapter 18, verse 36, and Pilate says, "So you're a king." Well, where's your kingdom? Pilate essentially asks. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says, then my followers would come and they would raise arms and they would fight against my imprisonment and they would seek to come and to rescue me. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it is not a nation. It is not a political entity. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not something that is going to be advanced by military might. And these disciples don't really get that. But look at what Jesus does. They come to him and they ask this question. And he reorients their thoughts. He reorients their thinking in a peculiar way. And he does so by highlighting, here's my plan. Right? These disciples have a plan of what the kingdom should be, of what the church should be. And Jesus comes and says, no, that's wrong. Here's my plan. And what does that plan consist of? Well, first, it consists of a task, doesn't it? Jesus says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Do you see the way in which Jesus is interacting with these disciples? In a not so subtle way, he's rebuking them, isn't he? Jesus, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel, they ask. And Jesus says, you're asking the wrong question. That's not a question Jesus is saying you have a right to ask. Because it is not for you, as he says in verse 7, to know times or seasons. It is not for you to know those things that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus is telling them, you just don't get it, do you? I haven't established my church. I haven't gathered you together. I haven't done what I have done so that you can date guess, so that you can speculate about events and things that are going to happen. And Jesus is saying, that's not profitable. It's not possible. It's not good for you to speculate about things that are unknown. The Father hasn't revealed it. And so it's not for you to know, Jesus says. As Moses once said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are for God, but the revealed things are for the children of men. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a point there for us, isn't there? There's a point for us as we think about what the church is to do. The church, in our mission and what we are to do, it is not our task to speculate. It is not our task to sit around and guess about things that are hidden from us. Yes, we are to cherish and we are to learn and we are to study and we are to love everything that God the Father has revealed to us in the Scriptures. But we need to respect his silence. And where God has not spoken, it is not to our profit, it is not for our good to speculate about those things. We only think and cherish and study those things that God himself has given to us. And so Jesus is rebuking them and he's saying, no, it's not your task to know these times and seasons. But then what does Jesus say? He says, but you will be my witnesses. Here's the task. Plain and simple. As clear as day. You don't have to jump through hoops to understand this. Jesus is saying, here's the task for you. You will be my witnesses. I want to remind you that that word witness is really a courtroom term, isn't it? You think about a courtroom scene, and you have a judge, and you have a jury, and sometimes you have spectators. But what else do you have? You have a witness stand. And you have people that are called to go to that witness stand. And what are they charged with? What are they supposed to do? Perhaps you've seen it in real life. Perhaps you've seen it in a movie. What do they vow that they will do? They will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus is saying, here is your task. You want to be guessing about dates and times? That's not for you to know. But here's the task that I'm giving you. You will be my witnesses. It is your job, Jesus is saying, to go forth and to bear witness about me. To tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I hope you know this morning that witnesses are not supposed to invent stories. They don't make up their own facts. They don't get to fabricate accounts, and they don't get to exaggerate. But the job and the task of a witness is simple: to testify to the facts. And Jesus is saying, there is the task of my church, to testify to the facts. And what facts, brothers and sisters, is the church to testify to? Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will witness to me. You will witness and testify to the facts of the things that I have done. You will stand to testify that I was born of a woman. You will stand to testify that I lived the perfect life. You will stand to testify that I went to Calvary's Hill and died the death that the law demands. And you will testify that I was raised from the dead and am now seated at the right hand of my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, there is the task of the church, no more, no less. We witness to Jesus Christ. But the plan doesn't simply end there. It's not only that Jesus gives a task, but I want you to see that Jesus also gives the scope, doesn't he? But you will receive power, he says in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Here, these apostles had this misguided question. Jesus, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, no, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. What Jesus is saying is that the problem with these apostles is that their understanding of Jesus' plan is way too narrow. That Jesus' plan does not simply encompass Israel. That Jesus' plan is not to the Jewish people only. But that Jesus' plan has a worldwide scope. You will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And isn't this what was promised? Do you know your Old Testaments? Isn't this what was promised again and again and again by God through the histories and the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament? Again and again, God reminds his people Israel that he will from them raise up a Savior, that his salvation might go to the ends of the earth. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram, he says it specifically, Genesis 12:3. He says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, God holds this out as the great hope and the great promise of what will be accomplished when Jesus comes. Even in that passage that we read earlier this morning, Isaiah 49, verse 6. What did the prophet say? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And Jesus is saying, there's the scope of my plan, to the end of the earth. to the end of the earth. The disciples' problem, the apostles' problem is that they're thinking too narrowly, and Jesus is saying, you've got to overcome that. Here's the scope, to the very ends of the earth. Because that's how far and how wide the message and the witness of Jesus Christ is to go. And in saying that, Jesus is showing us the true character of his kingdom, the true character of the church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the church does not know geographical boundaries. The church is not beholden to a single place. The church is not to be confined to a single nation, or a single state, or a single city, or a single town. But Jesus is saying, here is my plan. My plan is that my witness might go forth to the four corners of the world. It's why the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, what does he see? He beholds the throne, and who's before the throne? A people from every tribe and every language and every nation. And Jesus is telling the apostles, and through the apostles, Jesus is telling us, here is the scope of my plan. The church is to advance. The church is to go onward. The church is not to remain stagnant and in one place, but ever and always to expand and to grow and to go forth until the furthest reaches of the earth have been witnessed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the plan. And it's so simple. And it's so clear. And in one sense, friends, it is so narrow. Here is what the church is to do. We are to witness to Jesus everywhere to all people. You don't need to jump through hoops to understand Christ's plan for the church. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, as I hope we will become as we come to this together, you'll see that this very verse is central to the whole of this book. In many ways, what Jesus says here is the main theme, or for those of you who used to write papers in college, it's the thesis statement of the book of Acts. And everything that follows is simply an outworking of this plan that Jesus gives. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's actually, those words serve as an outline of the life and the ministry of Peter and of John and of Philip and of Paul. Where does chapter 2 begin? Where does the ministry of these apostles begin as they bear witness to Jesus? It begins in the streets of Jerusalem. The apostle Peter going forth, and what is he doing? He is carrying one message, the message of Jesus Christ. And they go into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin to preach about the death and the resurrection of Christ and the necessity of faith and the necessity of repentance and the salvation that is offered in his name. And for the next several chapters, from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7, that's the focus, the message of Christ being dispersed throughout all of Jerusalem. But the apostles aren't comfortable to leave it there. They don't simply leave it there, do they? But in Acts chapter 8 through 12, as this fledgling New Testament church begins to undergo persecution, as they begin to suffer for the sake of the name, what does God do? He begins to continue to fulfill this plan. And we read in those chapters that these same ones that Jesus is speaking to, that they begin to be scattered. That they go forth and people are pursuing them. And so they bring the gospel to new regions. And the light of the gospel begins to dawn in all of Judea and even into Samaria and onto the Gentiles who once were born in darkness, lived in darkness, and died in darkness are for the first time hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the accomplishment of this plan. And then what happens? In chapters 13 through 28, we witness as the Apostle Paul goes forth. And where does he bring the gospel? He brings the gospel, he brings the witness of Jesus to Asia Minor and to Europe. And he brings it to the very heart of the empire, to the city of Rome itself. And he brings it to the furthest reaches of the known world at that time. You see, the book of Acts is written in fulfillment of this plan that Jesus gives, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But you know what's fascinating about Acts? If I can put it this way this morning, this plan doesn't end in Acts 28. It doesn't simply end as Paul finally makes his way into Rome. And we read in Acts 28, the final verses, that Paul continued in Rome for 2 years, preaching the gospel without hindrance and in all boldness. Acts doesn't give us a total fulfillment of this plan. Why? Because the gospel continued to go forth. Rome was not the end of the earth. And if you understand, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say this morning, in a very real sense, the book of Acts is probably the only book in the Bible that doesn't have an ending. Because this plan is continuing to be carried out by the church of Jesus Christ as we bear witness to Jesus to all the ends of the earth. And Acts just gives us a small sampling of the first few decades of the church and of the execution of this glorious, glorious plan. There's the plan. What is the church to do? The church is to witness to Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. I've said more this morning than I intended to say. In some ways, when you prepare to preach, your sermons are never done until they're actually preached. We're not going to have time to actually move on to those last two points, but I want in just a couple of minutes, as we think about this plan, as we think about the task and the scope, to think through the permanent value of these words to us. To think through an application, how does this plan that Jesus gives to his apostles, what value is that to us today here in Winchester? Well, let's let the first application be this, and I hope it's a very simple one. It's this, that brothers and sisters, we need to see ourselves, and we need to see this church fitting into this plan. That while Jesus gave this to the apostles, I think it becomes very clear that Jesus' intent is not simply to give a plan for the first couple decades of the church, but he is giving a plan to the church, to you and I. He is broadening this beyond those first few decades to the thousands of years that will follow. Those years that exist between his ascension and his return, and he is prescribing for us the plan. And we need to see ourselves fitting into that plan. That before Jesus ascended, here's what he wants. He wants his church to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. And what is given to us in our time and in our place, brothers and sisters, is to bring the message of the gospel to Winchester. To bring it into this community that still has many portions that are untouched by the reality of Jesus. to bring the hope of the gospel and the witness of Jesus to those who do not know him and do not believe him. Brothers and sisters, that is our task. To bring this gospel to this community. To see to it that we're not content to be stagnant. That we're not content to go on year after year with the same number of people, with the same sized group, but to say we are going to labor on because the battle cry of the church is onward and forward. We have a task to reach this community, and as we do that, and as we witness to these truths, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, what is actually happening is we are being folded into the glorious plan of Jesus Christ. So by way of application, that's the first thing that gives these words permanent value for us. We need to see ourselves fitting into this plan. But another one that occurs to me this morning is that we need to be what Jesus tells us we need to be. We need to be, brothers and sisters, a witnessing community, a witnessing church. That's what Jesus says. And we've already looked that the apostles had a particular witness. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus. We are not. But we still have this great responsibility to be a witnessing church. And do you know what that means? That means we're not going to look the way that the world wants us to look. Think in this political season how the church is often pictured. Think of the way in which candidates and campaigns treat the church not as a witnessing community, but really as a political party. Vying after votes as an institution that is good, but it's only good if it advances our political platforms. It's actually quite disgusting when you stop to think of it and you see the way in which politicians treat the church. You're a political entity and your interest is in political parties. And the sad fact is that too many well-meaning Christians have bought into that. And we see ourselves essentially as a political body to advance the cause of the Constitution. And as thankful as I am for the privileges and rights of this land, brothers and sisters, that's not our calling. Our calling is to be a witnessing community, to witness to Jesus Christ. And will that witness inevitably lead us to speak of political things? Yes. But not as an end to advance a political platform, but as the end of making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not a political body. We are a witnessing church. We are not, if I can put it this way as well this morning, we are not an entertainment industry. There is this great pressure put upon the Church of Jesus Christ to be an entertainment industry. The world looking and saying, come on, church, you got to catch up with the entertainment world. Our young people have video games. Our young people have social media. Our young people have sports. And unless the church gets on the entertainment bandwagon, you're never going to reach the world. And so people are saying, come on, offer that. Be entertaining. A.W. Tozer, I think it was 50 or 60 years ago, wrote in his own time and his own place that the great tragedy of the 20th century church is that what is being offered is a maximization of entertainment. As if we need to coax people with striped candy, he says, because people are bored with God. And the world is saying that's what the church ought to be. The church ought to partake of this entertainment industry. It ought to entertain our children. Well, young people, I want you to know how loved you are in this congregation. But if I can be bold this morning, I don't care if you're entertained here. I care that in this ministry and in this church, you come to a living realization of who you are in Adam and who you can be in Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to entertain brothers and sisters. Our goal is to be a witnessing church that witnesses to the realities of Jesus Christ. It also means that we don't exist to be a social club. Yes, we enjoy Christian fellowship, but the church is not to be socialites and to offer this and to offer that. We are not to be, if I can put it this way this morning, some kind of therapeutic self-help group. Yes, we confront the problems of our lives and the pains of our lives, but we do so by witnessing to the truth of Jesus Christ. That is who we are. That is who we must be. And if we are not, we need to reorient ourselves to the plan of Jesus Christ. Another application very quickly appears to me here, and it's this: that in our witnessing to Jesus Christ and in our own community, let us never think in narrow terms. There is always the subtle temptation to try to appeal to one demographic of people. And if I can be so bold to suggest, I think this is a problem that exists in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We'll witness to the truth of the gospel, but we want to do it to a certain group of people. We want to do it to a certain group of people that fit our pattern. And we think, here's the type of people we want in our church community. And it's a temptation that abounds, and if you're familiar with what's going on in America, it is a problem that abounds in many churches. We're going to cater ourselves to the academics, but we're not going to reach the unlearned. We're going to aim for white-collar jobs, but we don't care about those who are working in blue-collar jobs. We want college and university professors, but we don't want the car mechanic. And you see, Jesus' words here remind us that the scope of our duty, the scope of his plan, is all-encompassing. That we don't have a gospel, brothers and sisters, that ought to appeal only to academics, or only to those who have an education, or only to those who work a certain type of job, or fit into a particular niche of culture. The message that we proclaim is for all people. And if we lose sight of that, and if we don't offer that, and if the gospel that we preach and the message that we declare is not something that meets every single person in their deepest needs, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't cram ourselves into a certain demographic. We don't get to pick and choose who we want to bring the message to. But our scope ought to be the scope of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth, to every man and every woman and every child. We have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we make no distinction. Let me close with this final one. The permanent value of these words ought to be this: that they give us here, if I can put it in these terms, a holy discontent. A holy discontent and a holy desire and ambition to see the witness of Christ expand. I've already said it this morning, but it bears worth repeating. The battle cry of the church and of this church ought to be onward and forward. We should never be content with what we have before us in that sense. I understand that contentment is godliness, but I mean a holy discontent, a dissatisfaction. An unwillingness to be stagnant, an unwillingness to simply sit down and be comfortable behind our four walls. But brothers and sisters, may the plan of Jesus Christ be our plan. Onward, onward, onward. advancing year to year, day to day, if necessary, with the message and the witness of Jesus Christ, that he might receive the glory, that he might be made known to a people who do not know him, that he might be loved by a people who do not yet love him, that he might be worshipped by a people who do not yet worship him. Because that's the ambition of the apostles. And every single page of Acts confirms it. A holy discontent to let the church sit stagnant, but ever onward and ever forward. Well, I've said way more than I intended to. But there's the plan. There's what's necessary for the church, for our church. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And with all respect to the word of God, you will be my witnesses in all of Winchester. Let's begin and continue to reorient ourselves around the plan of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has accomplished. We thank you for what he gives our hands and our ministry to do, for the work that he gives. And Lord, may we be content with his plan. May we not feel that we need to strive after novelty and reinvention. But may we be content to say that the Lord's plan is our plan. And in the strength and the power that your Spirit gives, Lord, may we go forth as witnesses to Jesus Christ, to all corners of Winchester, to Jefferson County, to Kansas. And even if you are willing to use us in this way, to the very ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.